Good morning again, everybody. Morning. Happy Independence Day weekend. I hope everybody had a good weekend, maybe spent with family or at least resting. If you don't know me, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus of LifePoint. Grateful to see you, LifePoint family and guests. Thank you so much for being here with us this morning. We're in week five of a series that we're going through right now called Alive. We've been working our way through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, this letter called Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to follow along in your notes this morning, you can use the LifePoint Ohio app. If you don't have the LifePoint Ohio app, you can go to the Google Play Store, the App Store, search LifePoint Ohio, two words, LifePoint Ohio. You'll see that there's a notes section there, and you can follow along with the notes this morning, but we'll have it here on the screens for you as well. The big idea, in a lot of ways, of Paul's letter, and the big idea of our series is this, that Jesus makes us new, that Jesus makes us new. And we've said this multiple times, but I'm going to keep saying it because I think it bears repeating, and that is that Christianity is not, it's not a self-help program. It's not a self-improvement project. When you look in the scriptures and you ask the question, how does the Bible describe salvation, being saved and having a relationship with God? It describes it in terms like being born again. Paul says in Ephesians, right, we were dead in our sins and now we've been made alive in Christ. He flat out says elsewhere, right, behold, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come, right? We're not just better versions of ourselves. The old you dies when you trust Jesus and a new you comes to life in him, which is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful news. You really are different. You really are changed. You've been born again because of what Jesus did for you at the cross and you trusting him. Jesus makes us new. And we've been working our way through this letter and kind of unpacking that. And in chapter one, Paul sort of laid out in really spectacular terms, what is God's overall plan for the world? That he's going to redeem, as we just sang, the whole creation, that he'll bring all things and all people under the headship and lordship of Christ. And in chapter two, he starts to play out, how's that going to work? How does God actually work out this plan of redemption? And we started in verses 1 through 10, and we talked about how he takes us out of death and into life, that he saves individuals. Well, this morning, we kind of move on past that to talk about just another implication or aspect of salvation, and that is not only does God, through Christ, reconcile human beings to himself, but he reconciles human beings to one another in Christ. That's going to be something I say 10 times this morning, is that we're not only reconciled to God, but in Christ, we're also reconciled to one another. And this reconciliation to one another, obviously, I would hope, has implications for where we're at right now as a culture, in the church, right? Being reconciled to one another. So here's the thing. Paul, in Paul's day and age, right, in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul, they had a deep, deep, deep and hostile divide they were dealing with. And for them, it wasn't black versus white. It wasn't Asian or Hispanic or majority versus minority. It wasn't black versus blue. It wasn't Democrat versus Republican. It wasn't right versus left. It was Jew versus Gentile. That was their divide. That was the divide they were dealing with in their day and age. And that divide was deep and it was hostile. It was racial and ethnic. It was cultural and social. They had different backgrounds, different historical backgrounds, different histories, different language, different customs. So when I say Jew and Gentile, just to be clear, ethnically Jewish people, right? The people of Israel who had received the oracles of God, the Old Testament, right? All about their history. And then Gentile was anyone who was non-Jewish. The Greek world, the world outside of the Greco-Roman, anyone who was not a Jew was considered a Gentile. And that divide was, again, racial and ethnic. It was cultural and social, and it was religious. We're God's people and you're not. And it was deep and it was hostile. Specifically to the Jews, to the Gentiles, the view of Jewish people toward the Gentiles was just not good. They looked down oftentimes upon the Gentiles. They considered them unclean, and it was never meant to be that way. God had chosen the people of Israel, and what did he say to them? If you go back to Genesis and you look at God's promise to Abraham, he says what? Through you, Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. So the idea was God had chosen Israel to then be a blessing. He was going to reach everyone through the Gentiles, which is exactly what's happening in and through Christ. But instead, what had developed over time was a lot of pride. A lot of pride on Israel's part. And so there was this division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul is going to say here is, man, we're not two in Christ, we're one. And he's going to talk about, we're going to talk about, I think, the implications of that. So Ephesians 2, verse 11, this is what Paul says. Therefore, he's speaking to the Gentiles. Paul is a Jew speaking to the Ephesians who are mostly Gentiles. And he's saying, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. This is Paul's way of saying, so God had given to the Jewish people the physical sign of circumcision. In our culture, if you're male, pretty much all of us, let's just not go there. So that was a physical sign that over time had developed into this thing of pride for the Jews, right? And it became this. In the Greek world, they were not circumcised. Jewish people were circumcised. And Paul is saying, look, remember at one time, and then he kind of points out, by the way, this whole physical thing of circumcision, this is something Paul fought for. As Gentiles were becoming believers, a lot of Jewish people were saying, you need to be circumcised. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you basically have to become Jewish and all of what that means. And Paul's going to say, no. He says, circumcision is done. It's done in the flesh. It doesn't change your heart. In fact, elsewhere he flat out says, what you need is the circumcision of Christ, which is a heart change. You need heart transfer. You need the real heart and life change. So he says, this is something that's just done by the hands in the flesh. And he says, but remember, you at one point in time, you're called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision by the Jewish people. But he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Last week, we talked about what our position is apart from Christ, dead in our sins and transgressions. And Paul's pointing out to them, he says, remember at one point in time, like you guys didn't even know, you didn't have the promises. God spoke to the Israelites. The Old Testament is really to the Israelites, and through them he's going to reach the Gentiles. But he says at one point in time, Ephesians, Gentiles, you guys really didn't know anything about this. You didn't understand God's plan or God's purpose. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. By Jesus' sacrifice. So this is the hinge point of the whole thing. The blood of Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross. That's what brought the Gentile and the Jew. The Jews were near to God in the sense that they had the promises of God in the Old Testament, but they needed to be truly reconciled to God. The Gentiles who were far off needed to be reconciled to God. And Paul's going to say, both of us are reconciled to God one way, and that's through trusting Christ and what he did at the cross. There's not multiple avenues here to be right with God. He says there's one avenue, and that's by trusting Jesus. Not by your performance, not by your church attendance, not by all the good works you do, but by trusting the finished work of Christ. He says he brought you near, right? By his sacrifice, by his blood shed at the cross for your sins and for mine. And he says it in verse 14, and I love he says this, for he himself is our peace. Where do we find peace? In Christ. He himself is our peace, who made us, and again, think about who Paul's talking to, Jew and Gentile, deep hostile divide. He says he's made us both one, and he's broken down in his flesh by what he did at the cross. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. He's saying he's taking two different people groups and making them one in Christ, in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So let's talk about this for a second. Three things I want to point out here. Jesus talks elsewhere. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about how he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Right? That he came not to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. So as Paul's talking about abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, there's a couple of different ways you can look at this. One is that Jesus really does do away with the ceremonial or sacrificial portion of the law. So as Gentiles are becoming believers, again, one of the big debates was, do you have to become Jewish, basically? as these Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians and all these people who are not Jewish are becoming Christians, a big debate in the church was, do they have to get circumcised? Do they have to start following all the Jewish rituals? And Paul is adamant, and the Jerusalem council. They have a big council in Jerusalem, and they decide, no, you gotta trust Christ, right? Even the Jewish people don't have to continue sacrificing animals and doing the ceremonial cleansings and all of that kind of stuff, because they're saying, look, that's all been fulfilled in Christ. He is our final sacrifice. He's the one who atoned for our sin. And so Paul is not only saying that, but also in Colossians chapter 2, he says it this way, verse 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Paul's telling another church group, he says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So the idea here is, look, what the law does is, the law does not save you. What the law does is point out that you need to be saved. When someone says, hey, you need to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to not do this and do this and not do this. All the law does is show us, wow, I'm really sinful. I can't follow this. As hard as I try, I can't do this. And so what the effect of the law is, in a sense, is it creates this debt between us and God, because it points out our sin. Our sin creates a debt between us and God. Jesus paid that debt by his death on the cross. He was a substitute for you and for me. We deserve death, but Jesus took it for us. And so Paul says, he's canceled the debt. You and I are good with God. If you've trusted Christ, your debt is gone, and you really can come before the Lord. The legal debt is canceled in Christ. And then he talks about this physical barrier, right? He says he's divided the wall of hostility, right? The dividing wall of hostility, he has broken it down in his flesh. So some commentators think Paul might be referencing in the temple in Jerusalem, there were two actual physical barriers that represented separation, dividing. One was the curtain, right? There was a curtain between everybody and the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain there that represented there is a division between all people and God's presence. And what happens, so in their culture, right, one time a year, the holiest person in the whole nation, the high priest, would get to go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice an animal to atone for the sin of the people. And what happens to that curtain when Jesus dies on the cross? It's torn in two from top to bottom, representing that there's no division between God and man in Christ. When you're in Christ, we really are brought back into the presence of God. There was a second barrier, though. This barrier was the physical wall barrier between the Gentile court and where you could go if you were an Israelite. And if you were a Gentile, this court is the only court you could go to in the temple. If you went past that barrier, the penalty was death. The Jews would kill you. The Jewish people would kill you if you went past. If you were a non-Jewish person, you went past that physical barrier. So some commentators say Paul's referencing a little bit that, saying, guys, these divisions, they're broken. In Christ, there's no more division like this. At the very least, Paul is saying this real hostile divide that we feel, whether by physical barriers or just by relationship to one another, he says, it's broken down. It's gone. The reasons we have for being divided, in Christ, Jesus has made one new person. Not Jew, not Gentile, but Christian, follower of Christ, redeemed, family. Verse 17 and 18, he says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. He's referencing again Jew and Gentile. Jews were near to God in the sense that they had the promises of God. Gentiles far from God in the sense that they didn't have the promises of God. And he says, look, Jesus brought us all into right relationship with the Father. You and I, he goes on in 18 and says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both have access by in one spirit to the Father. You and I, no matter what your ethnicity or what your socioeconomic status or what your background or what your history is or what your family history is, we have access to God because of Jesus, because of one Holy Spirit. One pastor was saying, you know, this is at the heart of Christianity, access to God. At the heart of the Christian faith is, do I get to walk into God's presence and not feel ashamed? And the answer is yes, because of Jesus. Your sin is washed away. So Paul says, what's the result of this? As God reconciles us to himself and then reconciles us to one another, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is hard for us to really understand how big of a statement that is, because again, for so long, the Jewish people had thought, we're God's people, you're not. And now Paul is looking at Gentiles saying, man, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens. All of us are fellow citizens in the same kingdom, in the kingdom of God. And you're not strangers anymore. You're family. You're part of the, we are all part of the household of God. That word household means family, extended family. That's the idea. He says, now we're all part of the same family, Jew or Gentile. In our day and age, black or white, Asian, Hispanic, Indian, Middle Eastern, liberal or conservative, left or right, in Christ, he says, you are one. Now, I know some of us immediately start to go, wait a second, Caleb, if you're a believer in Christ, shouldn't that affect how you view politics? That's another sermon for another day. I'm going to have Paul preach that one. So in Christ, he says, right, you are made one. You're one in Christ. You're fellow citizens. You are to see each other. We're going to get into this. We're to see each other firstly and foremostly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, what is this all built on? How is it that we really, that people this different with all these divides and all these differences could look at each other and say, we're one, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's on verse 20. Built, this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the people that God had spoken to take this message to the world. But who? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The only way this house stands is when we are built on Christ. We're going to sing at the end of today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ alone, cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So one of the things that Paul says here is, and this is really a pretty stunning statement, and again, I think it's hard sometimes for us to truly understand how big of a statement this would have been, because we think about, well, of course God dwells, you know, in us and amidst us, but for them, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of God's presence is in a place. First the tabernacle, and then the temple, and the idea was always like, you don't get to go near there, right? Like the Spirit of God lives there, and the presence of God, and we're out here. And what Paul just said is, no, it's not about the tabernacle. The tabernacle has been destroyed, and the temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70, just about 10 years after Paul writes this. The temple is going to be destroyed. He says, no longer is God's presence confined to this place. He's in you, and he's in me. We are the temple of God. That is it's a stunning statement. He says, God literally dwells in our midst, in us. The church, the people of God, are the body of Christ made alive by the Spirit of Christ. So when we sing, right, it's not wrong to say, God, you know, come fill this place, right? Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. But I just want to remind us, right? When you sing that, remember, more than filling an atmosphere or a place, the Spirit of God fills you and me and us. Jesus promises where two or more are gathered there in his name, there he is in their midst. It's the Spirit of God living inside of his people. Now, I'm going to hone down here a bit onto a couple of ideas that I've already mentioned, but I'm going to bring them out and say them, put them on the screens, and then try to talk about some application of those things. So in the first few verses, Paul, again, just to summarize, is looking at the Gentiles and saying, man, you were far off. You were separated from God. He acknowledged in the verses before that, all of us are separated from God in our sin. Children of wrath is how he described us last week. And yet in the final few verses, just a few verses later, he's saying, we're all one body with one Father. We're the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. There's no hostility between us. And you're saying, what happened? What happened between the first few verses and these final few verses? And again, put Jesus right here. The cross happened. Jesus, if you're new to Christianity, this is a big part of what I want you to hear, the main part that I want you to hear, that Jesus paid for your sin and mine at the cross. Why, if you're wondering, what is such a big deal about a guy coming and dying? How does that save me? And the answer is because you and I rebelled against God, and he is a holy and just God, But in love, he did not leave us in our sin, but rather in love sent Christ for us. Jesus lived a perfect life in your place and in my place. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, taking the sin debt and penalty that you deserved and I deserved, but he took it on himself. And God poured out his wrath against sin on Christ. And when we come to trust Jesus, what we receive is God's mercy and his grace. We are forgiven and free and redeemed, as we've talked about over the past couple of weeks. Sin, I'm going to say it to you this way, sin brings division. Jesus brings peace. Sin brings division. Jesus brings peace. And here's the tricky part about sin. I think oftentimes we think about and understand, yeah, I understand sin brings division between me and God, but sin also brings division between you and me. Sin not only divides the creator and the creation, but it divides the creation from itself. And we see this, so you see sin's effects in society, you see it in the church, whether it's racism or pride or hatred or jealousy or comparison or gossip, it's a manifestation of sin. At the root of all of those is sin, and it divides people. You go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and what you see is this is not the way it was meant to be. This is not the way God created the world. God creates the world, and there's this Hebrew term called shalom. Maybe you've heard of that word, shalom. It's translated into English, peace, but it's more than that. It's harmony. The idea is everything is working the way that it should. And when God creates the world, what you see is there's harmony between the creation and the creator. There's harmony in the creation itself, right? And what happens in Genesis 3? Sin enters the world and there's a fracturing of that harmony, a breaking of the shalom. And not just between creation and creator. That happens. Adam and Eve's relationship to God is fractured, but also Adam and Eve's relationship with themselves is fractured. God looks at Adam and Eve and says, there's going to be strife in the marriage relationship because of sin, because of this fracturing. They're children, right? You start moving forward in the Bible, and from that point on, everything is unraveling. Their children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel in jealousy and in hatred. He murders his own brother. It's the first murder recorded in the Bible, and it's not an accident that it happens right after Genesis 3. Sin enters the world, and it's, look at the effect of this, the fracturing of relationship with each other, hostility between each other. Jesus comes to restore that. Jesus comes to bring shalom again, to restore the relationship between us and God, and in Christ, in him, between each other. I'll say it again, Jesus reconciles us to God and to each other. Jesus reconciles us to God and to each other. In fact, those two are so related, one actually follows from the other. Vertical reconciliation happens. We are reconciled to God, and a result of that vertical reconciliation is then the horizontal reconciliation. Maybe think about it this way. Oftentimes in our marriage, premarital counseling with our young couples or couples who are going through this, we talk about, and maybe you've seen this, right, the triangle illustration, and you're talking about how do you have a healthy marriage, and people always say, and it's true, like you're here and your spouse is here, as you pursue God, right, put Christ at the center of your life. If you're pursuing him and your spouse is pursuing him, what happens? You not only draw closer to God, but you find that you're closer to each other, right? As you are pursuing Christ and you make him the center of your relationship, you find that you are closer with one another, because as you're reconciled to him, he reconciles you to one another. That is true not only of marriage, but of every Christian relationship. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, which we typically talk about at weddings, that's true for all Christian relationships. We're called to love one another. And so as we're reconciled to Christ, what we find is we look at each other and say, hey, what once divided us no longer has to divide us because we are one in Christ. And I mentioned this just a second ago, but I'm going to say it clearly this morning. We've preached on this before, but I think it bears repeating because racism is so much in view right now. Our nation is once again confronting our racial past. And so let me say it. Racism is wrong. It's a manifestation of sin, and it's wrong in every way, shape, and form. It's incompatible with the teaching of the Bible. The life of every human being is valuable and important under the Lord. Every single person, regardless of their race or culture or language or socioeconomic status, is made in the image of God and therefore deserves to be viewed and treated as such. And where that's not happening in society, and when that's not happening in society, whether because of personal attitudes or historical structures or historical institutions, I really think as Christians, we as the church have a responsibility to advocate for change, to cry out for justice, to mourn with each other, to listen to one another, to love one another as Christ loved us, and to work and say, Lord, help us to create a more just society, not just for one group, but for every group. Now, here's where the differing comes in, right? We all have a lot of opinions on, well, what needs to change? How does this play out on the ground level? And the answer is, I don't have all the answers for you. I don't know that any of us have all the answers on this. I would remind you again of James chapter 1. This is something that I've been thinking about this a lot, and as I've been praying through our current situation, I think the Lord reminded me of James's words, Christ's words through James, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And let's just face it, in our culture right now, we're not quick to listen to one another. We're quick to speak. I see it in myself, right? We're not always quick to listen. I'm going to show you a picture here. This is James Roberson and his family. Last week, I showed you a picture of our partner church, Stapleton, Colorado, Journey Point in Stapleton, Chris and Libby Phillips and his family. This is one of our other partner churches in New York City. James and his family lead the Bridge Church in New York City. I haven't had the privilege of meeting James in person yet. Our Mount Vernon campus leads relationally with the Bridge Church in NYC. But obviously, they're in the heart of all of this. They're trying to make disciples in Brooklyn, New York. And when I say quick to listen, as we get a chance to partner with them financially and relationally, one of the things that I've done this week is I've just taken time to listen to some of James' content as he's talking about this and he's teaching. And you know what? It's challenging to me. James is a black man in New York City. I am a white guy from rural Ohio, right? We're different. We have different perspectives on things. We come from different places and different backgrounds. And it's been really good for me to listen and to hear a different perspective. And I want to encourage all of us to take time in this season to listen to one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, to listen to one another, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I sat down with one of our police officers a few weeks ago, again, to listen and to say, hey, you know, I see the national news, but what does this look like in Delaware? And I was really encouraged by the conversation to hear, right, how our police department and how our sheriff's department has handled things in the past and the way they've worked to be better and the way that even now they're hosting community forums and fielding questions and reviewing things and saying, again, we want to be better in this. I was very encouraged by the conversation. And here's the thing, in case you didn't know this, I'm a pastor, not a public policy expert, right? I don't know all the things that need to change. It seems common sense to me, it seems reasonable to me that we would, as a society at times, take a look at our policies and procedures and laws and say, once again, do we have laws and procedures that work for a more just and equitable society for everybody involved, not just one or a couple of groups of people, but for every group of people who lives within our society? I think that's reasonable and good. In fact, I would say this, the Bible tells us that's the point of government. You look in the scriptures and it says government is given, good laws and good government is given for what? The restraining of evil. That's the point of good government and good laws, the restraining of evil. So it is a true thing to say good laws, good government really can and does mitigate and minimize the effects of sin in society. And at the very same time, and I very much believe this is true and I think we need to understand it and embrace it, at the very same time, you cannot legislate righteousness. You can't legislate righteousness. I read someone who said it that way this week. You can't pass laws that create heart change. You can't pass laws that result in reconciliation. The only way that people's hearts are truly transformed, the only way that I know that you really can have full reconciliation, the only way that I know that Jew and Gentile stop looking at and say, no, we're one, is in Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming hearts and allowing people who are so different to look at one another and say, you know what? Before I see the differences, I see Christ in you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's where the rubber meets the road, I think, for us as a church, for the church, the critical application of this. Think about what Paul's saying here. Paul is looking at Jews and Gentiles, this people who is divided, right? There's a deep divide, and he's saying, you're no longer to firstly or primarily identify yourself as Jew or Gentile, rather as Christian. You are one in Christ. You're no longer two, but you're one in Christ. One God, one Father, one Spirit, one temple with Christ as the cornerstone. Christ is your identity. He's how you're to define yourself. You are new in him. And so when you say, well, how does that apply to us? Here's what I would say. Church, I'm not talking to the broader society. This is not a statement to America. This is the church, believers in Christ. We have got to stop identifying ourselves firstly or primarily as black or white or brown or anything in between, as conservative or liberal or Democrat or Republican. Now, let me say this very clearly. I'm not saying you lose your ethnic distinctiveness in Christ. Okay? Not saying that you lose your ethnic distinctiveness in Christ. Read Revelation 7. It says there's a multitude before the throne of God that nobody can count. And every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, all people on earth, there is representation there before the throne. It is diversity. It's wonderful. It's part of the image of God. It is celebrated by the Lord. But there's unity in and under Christ. And so we stop firstly or primarily identifying ourselves by those labels and firstly and primarily identify ourselves as the redeemed people of God. And when I see you and when you see me, I don't first see you're different than me. Rather, it is I see my brother or my sister in Christ. And you see me, and beyond the differences, we see that what unites us in Christ is so much more than what divides us. And can we all acknowledge there's plenty that divides us? There's plenty the world would like to say divides us, but what unites us is much stronger, and that's our relationship in and through Christ. And so we have to start identifying ourselves that way. There can't be these things before, I'm this or that, really. Oh yeah, I happen to be a Christian as well. No, I'm a Christ follower first. And yes, I have an ethnic distinctiveness. Yes, I have a certain culture. Yes, I have a certain language. And those things are good and part of the image of God. But first and foremost, I'm a believer in Christ. Political persuasions. I'm not saying that you lose any political persuasion when you become a Christian. You will become a Christian, right? If you've become a Christian, you still might lean one way or the other. What I'm saying is you don't firstly or primarily identify yourself as, well, I'm left or I'm right, I'm this or I'm that. You firstly and primarily say, I'm a believer in Christ. And you are my brother or sister in Christ. And we can disagree. We can disagree on politics or on economic philosophy or on how this is to play out. But first and foremost, I see you as my brother or my sister in Christ. And church, this is something I'm pretty passionate about. So I would ask, listen to this for just a second. As we head toward November, as we head towards the election, maybe I'm wrong. I don't see this getting less divisive over the next few months. I just don't. Maybe like you, I look towards the next few months and I just think this is going to heat up more and more. If we identify ourselves firstly and primarily by the labels and terms the world gives us, it will fracture us. And I don't just mean LifePoint. I'm saying the church. If we firstly and foremostly see ourselves by the terms given to us by the world, it's going to fracture us. But if we will build ourselves on the cornerstone and we refuse to identify ourselves the way the world says we should identify ourselves, but rather say, no, first and foremost, this is a family and we are in Christ. And yes, we have differences and we will mourn with one another and love one another and fight for one another, but we are going to maintain our unity in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then I believe we've got a wonderful opportunity to point the world to Jesus and to make much of him. But we've got to take the lead in that. And we can't take our P's and Q's from the culture, but rather from the scriptures and say, I'm going to identify myself and ourselves by what God says is true of us. And I understand there are many ways that has to work out on the ground level, and there's more to be said than what I can say this morning. But I want to plead with us. let's build ourselves on the cornerstone. Let's identify ourselves and see one another, firstly and foremostly, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Two people made one. Many people of different backgrounds made one in Christ. And if we do so, I believe we really can point the world to Jesus by the way in which we love one another. That's what Jesus said. The world, right? We can point the world to Jesus by the way in which we love one another. Jesus said, the world will know you. The world will know you're my disciples, not by your politics, not by anything else, but by the way in which you love one another. And I'll be the first to admit, right, we as a church, we've got to continue to grow in this area. We don't always get it right, but I'll tell you one quick story that has encouraged my heart, and then we'll be done. I was talking a couple of weeks ago, or last week, and this couple was talking a few weeks ago in their life group. As everything that's been going on, this couple, he is African, not African-American, he's African, immigrated here a number of years ago, and she's Hispanic. And when they first came to Life Point a couple of years ago, you know, they said, hey, we walked in and we looked around and we recognized, ethnically speaking, we're in the minority, right? Delaware, if you didn't know, it's about 90% Caucasian. And our church reflects that reality. So they walked in and they said, yeah, we recognize that ethnically speaking, we were different. And one of the things that so encouraged my heart is, so today, right, a couple of years later, they're co-leading one of our life groups and they are leading in our collegiate ministry. And I asked them about their experience and they said, you know, Cale, we didn't walk in and feel like anybody treated us differently. They said what we felt, it was almost as if, and this is our first time here, they said it was almost as if we'd been gone for a long time and we were being welcomed home. And I thought to myself, that's what we want. That is gospel living. That's the type of church and the type of family that we want to be. A church and a family where anyone, regardless of their racial background or socioeconomic status or their culture, their history, or their language, can come here and feel like, this is my family because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, the difficulties before us are many and hard and at times complicated, Lord. I have wrestled with this much, and I know many of us have. But Father, you promised, and Jesus, you promised that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So I ask, Father, as we move into the coming days and weeks and months, that, Lord, you would help us, you would give us the grace as a local body here and grace as the global church, Lord, to make much of you, Jesus, by the way in which we love one another, by the conversations we have, by the attitudes of our hearts, that Jesus, we would make much of you. And we would listen, we would be quick to listen to one another, quick to listen to those who are different than us, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than us. Father, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And that, Father, you would give us wisdom on the ground level as to how to live out our gospel identity and how to look at one another and understand our differences, but understand that what unites us in Christ is far greater than what divides us. Help us to live out, God, the unity and the shalom in the church that you died for, that you bought with your precious blood, our reconciliation not only to you, but to one another. And help us to love one another, Lord, in such a way that the world that is so desperately looking for answers, that the world would look at the church and say, how are you doing that? And we might say, it is not us, but it is Christ in us. Not I, but Christ in me. And help us to build ourselves on the cornerstone. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, I want to give just a moment here as you pray for you to respond if you've never taken that step to be a part of the family, if you have never taken that step to trust Christ with your life and to be identified as a child of God, a brother or sister in Christ. I want to give you that opportunity right now just to pray to the Lord, to receive his forgiveness into your life, to confess your sin to him. and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, we love you. And again, we ask for your grace and your mercy in the days to come. Help us as a church to represent you to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.